Everyone, it's lovely to see you all. Lots of smiley faces. My face is a tired face. So apologies for that. I'm sure I'm not the only one. It's really hot at night at the moment. So before we do anything, I think it would be good to pray. One, that the Lord would speak, and two, that we would be in a place where we can hear. So let's just have a few moments being quiet and then I'll pray. Well, Lord, we want to come before you, and I thank you, Lord, for the way Wayne led us. Lord, that Stephen was able to look up and the heavens were opened, and he saw you. Lord, we pray that that would be true of us as well this morning. Lord, that we would see something of you, something of truth. Lord, that you would instruct us and guide us this morning. Lord, I am tired, and I know that I'm not the only one. So, Lord, would you help us all to be awake? Help us all to be ready to hear. Keep our attention on you. And I want to ask very, very strongly, Lord, that you would be the one doing the talking through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Apologies, I have a burden rather than a structure, so I have a lot of notes, but not necessarily a clear indication of where we're going to go with them, so please bear with me. Nevertheless, we are going to spend most of our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is, I think, probably one of the most underread, underappreciated, understudied books. I think I can count on one hand, I could probably count on no hands, actually, the number of sermons that I've heard on Ecclesiastes. I think there's a few reasons why. I think, number one, it's quite confusing. It's quite a difficult book to understand. Number two, it's really challenging, and it says things that grate against us and sometimes almost contradicts other things that we believe to be true, and sometimes it can be easier just to be like, oh, I don't understand and I never will. Thirdly, the authorship is slightly interesting in that it's thought to be written by Solomon, but towards the end of his life, and we all know that towards the end of his life Solomon fell away, and I've heard it said before that Ecclesiastes is written from an unbeliever's point of view, or that, you know, Solomon had almost slightly lost his marbles. But I think that's a slightly dodgy way to look at it, because it is scripture and all scripture is inspired by God, and therefore, regardless of who wrote it and what sort of state they were in, actually the Spirit is wanting to speak to us through it. And finally, the reason I think people avoid it somewhat is that at the very end, the writer actually acknowledges that you shouldn't take what he says to the extreme. Okay, so anything I share today, be it uncomfortable, be it challenging, be it a little bit different, take it on board because it is scripture, but also take the author's permission not to overreact to it. Okay, just a little aside, I think one of the things that made me realise how little Ecclesiastes is read is when I was at university, I was in a church small group, and somebody referred to it as the book of Ecclesiastes. The poor guy had never heard it even said before, and I mean, he was from somewhere up north, so the English language wasn't a strong point, but sorry, Oliver. The funny thing was, he then tried to justify it by going, oh, I thought it were Eccles like the cake. So could you turn to the first chapter of Eccles Cakes? And we're just going to read, almost touched the microphone there. And we're going to read just the first verse, and then we will look at a few other things. So, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I think that's a very odd way to start a book, and it's probably one of the things that puts people off first, because when you read it like that, it sounds like the writer is saying, pointless, pointless, everything is pointless. That's not quite what it means. The Hebrew word is hevel. I know that because I asked Ben Moberg. It's hevel, okay? And it doesn't necessarily mean vanity, it means vapor. It means smoke, like a mist, a steam. So vanity is a perfectly okay interpretation of that, pointless possibly, but is not necessarily what it means. Steam is temporary. It's transient. You can't grasp steam. You can't really control it easily. It's hazy. It's misty. It obscures your view. And sometimes it looks like something it isn't. You know, when you're in an aeroplane and you're flying above the clouds and it's such a lovely feeling and you look out and you think, I really want to jump into the clouds. Obviously, you wouldn't do that because it's actually just vapor and you'd fall through it. So when Solomon is saying that everything is hevel, and apologies, I will use the word hevel rather than vanity, when he says that everything is hevel, he's saying that life is confusing, life is difficult to grasp, life is unpredictable. And I think it's an interesting thing that Solomon, a man who experienced God so much in his younger years, and in the book of, I think it's 2 Kings 4, maybe 1 Kings 4, it's written that he was the wisest man of his time. And yet, through all of his years and all of his experience, his summary, really, of life was, life is confusing. Life is like a vapor. It's so temporary, and I can't get hold of it. So what I want to do this morning is just look at some of the things in particular that Solomon describes as being hevel. And then I want to, I guess, question why the Spirit would want us to understand that these things are hevel and how we are to react to them, and why it's even worth talking about. So we're going to start midway through chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is hevel and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Don't you think that's crazy, that one of the wisest men that has ever lived, the man who wrote Proverbs, he wrote all of those, well, most of those Proverbs, he came to the end of his life and he said, wisdom too is hevel. When he wrote the book of Proverbs, there is an optimism about it. There's this view of the world that, you know, if you do good things will happen to you. If you make good decisions, you will be blessed. If you make bad decisions, you will be cursed. If you do things well, there will be a reward, and if you don't do things well, there will be a consequence. Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, he's almost speaking as a bit of a cynic, and he's saying, yes, this is true, and it should be true. God is a just God, and he has put the world, he's made the world in a way where this should happen, but if we're realistic, it doesn't always work like that. And I'm sure you have all known good people to whom bad things have happened. You have all made right and wise choices, and the consequence has not been blessing and goodness. Equally, it's probably easier to see bad people prospering. And that's confusing. It makes us question everything. It makes us sort of doubt everything that we know. And I think there's a couple of reasons why Solomon is saying wisdom is hevel. Number one, he says it right at the end, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That there is, the more wise you are, the more your eyes are open, and the more your eyes are open, the more you will see just how broken this world is. And actually, I joke about it sometimes, but, you know, I speak of heavy Christians, not fat, heavy meaning But actually, that's probably because they're quite wise and they've seen the world as it really is. And it brings a heaviness. I think number two, the reason why wisdom is hevel, is that you can never truly understand it. If you go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? If your life is built upon pursuing wisdom, you will find that actually you will never truly know it. We heard a few weeks ago, I was so blessed by, I think it was Neil sharing in the time of worship. If you can truly understand God, then you have a very small God. God is so much bigger and deeper than we can ever think. And if you put your security and you build your life upon purely seeking knowledge and wisdom, you'll never truly know it. Reason number three why wisdom is hevel is the fact that the same fate affects the wise and the fool. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14 to 17. That's the wrong one. Let's try Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Death is the great equalizer. Whether you are wise or foolish, whether you are rich or poor, you will all die. And in death, there will not be a great difference between whether you knew loads or whether you didn't. Number four, I've sort of mentioned it already. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Wisdom is hevel because life is unpredictable. So Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. And I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So in Solomon's life he's seen that that the fastest person in life doesn't always win the race. Neither does the intelligent person always come away with the riches. Neither does the strongest man always win the battle. It should work that way, and very often it does. But it's not guaranteed. And if you are looking for something solid in which to build your life on, if that's where you're putting your meaning in life and your security, actually there's a big chance that you will be disappointed, and that disappointment will cause you to question everything. I think the phrase time and chance happens to them all is a really sobering scripture. Time marches on whether you like it or not, and we can't cheat it. And I don't feel young anymore. Some eyes rolling. Compared to some of you, I'm very young. When I first came to this church, I was amazed how many people knew so much about the Old Testament, but as I got to know everyone, I realised it's because they lived through it. But the point being, you know, time goes really quickly, and suddenly you're 28 and you're thinking, my goodness me, I'm in the middle of my career, this is it, this is real life, I'm not playing anymore. Time happens to us all. Chance. That's a strange one, because, you know, as Christians we don't believe that luck is really a thing, you know, that you can't get lucky. That's a superstition. But actually, there is a degree of just randomness, of circumstance. If you are born into an impoverished family, you are likely to grow up in poverty. That's their lot. That's not their fault. It's not anything that they could have done anything about. They might be an absolute genius. Mankind has probably missed out on some incredible people purely because of the lot that they were given. Time and chance happen to us all. So in Proverbs, we do see that cause and effect relationship between good things and success, bad things and consequence. But it doesn't always work out that way. Now, caveat number one, and I'm going to give quite a few caveats today, because I do believe the writer to Ecclesiastes gives us permission to. Caveat number one is, just because wisdom is hevel does not mean that you shouldn't pursue it. The writer is not saying that wisdom is pointless. It's not pointless. He's just saying you can't fully grasp it and it's temporary. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12 to 14. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the kings? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. So he does acknowledge, walk in wisdom. There is an advantage to it. And because of the way the Lord has set up the world, there will be benefits to it. But more than that, we should seek wisdom because it's the right thing to do. So often I'm teaching and there's a kid being a bit difficult and I get to the point where I'm saying, unless you do what I ask, I'm going to keep you in a break time. And then they get their act together and they start doing the right thing. Before they go at the end, I always try and catch them and say, wouldn't it be so much nicer if we lived in a world where you did the right thing just because it was the right thing to do, rather than because you fear a consequence? So please don't be too depressed by what I just shared. Seek wisdom, and if you spent your life seeking to know wisdom, that's a good thing. But don't let it be your security. It's not going to save you being wise alone. Caveat number two, I haven't written this down. I do believe that Solomon in his old age, to a certain extent, forgot what wisdom was. Because a lot of what he lists as wisdom is knowledge. Actually, true wisdom, finding true wisdom is a person. Finding wisdom is Jesus. And if you know Jesus, he is not hevel at all. He is permanent, and you can rely on him. But if we purely take wisdom in the way that Solomon is writing about it, i.e. knowledge, even good knowledge, you cannot rely on that. I probably spent far too long talking about that. Hevel number two, pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 to 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. That was his reaction to wisdom not being what he thought it was. I will give myself pleasure. But behold, this also was hevel. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was hevel and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Another sobering perspective from Solomon I think I'm probably now more talking to some of the younger ones in the room. But riches and pleasure are not permanent. We know that for ourselves. Pleasure is so temporary. If I go on holiday, I feel amazing for the day after, and then the day after that, everything's back to normal. It's like a vapor. You can't grab hold of it. You can't live in a perpetual pleasure. It's addictive, isn't it? Once you get used to a certain luxury, having it again and again doesn't feel so good. You need something more. You desire more and more. We're voracious for it. We're voracious for pleasure. The verse at the end, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And Solomon truly did do that. He was so rich. He had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. The man had more women than there are wild mountain gorillas in the world. That's a crazy statistic. Statistically, about 3 of them would have had a birthday every day. He must have been exhausted. Can you imagine the palaver if he forgot one of them? I can't believe you forgot my birthday. I can't even remember your name. But he didn't. If he wanted something, he had it. But did it last? No. Clearly, because one wife wasn't enough. 999 wasn't enough. If you include the concubines. I know a man who was on the Forbes list. He's my friend's uncle. He paid for me to go to China with him. I was telling some of the rock soliders about this on Friday. He's the vice president of Motorola. He owns 5 houses, including massive real estate over the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. The man does not ever need to look at his bank accounts. And I went around China with him, and it was amazing. You're seeing things that are just incredible, and his facial expression did not change. It was just this. The man was bored. He wasn't miserable. He wasn't depressed. He was just bored. Because everything he wanted, he had. If he wanted to go to Australia, he'd just get his man to book him a flight to Australia. Life had run out of pleasure. There was nothing new to excite him. That's a real tragedy. I fear, that's never going to happen to me, but I fear that sort of feeling where life is no longer exciting. It's such a tragedy. Pleasure is hevel. You cannot grasp it. It's unpredictable. You cannot keep hold of it. But how many of us still spend our lives pursuing it? How many of us sort of dictate all our days around pleasure? I certainly sometimes try to. Hevel number 3. Doing things, being busy, toiling. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 18 to 20. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is hevel and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is hevel. Solomon is saying that, you know, you might work all your life for a legacy. That legacy is hevel, it's temporary, it's a vapor. There's one wall left of Solomon's temple, the Wailing Wall. The rest of it is ruin of his entire empire. There's the odd, you know, other archaeological site, but it is ruins. So number one, you have little control over your legacy. You have little control of how it's handled after you die. The reward for your work is often enjoyed by another. So you might spend all your years working really hard on a good salary and putting it all away. but like the man in Jesus' parable, the Lord might take your life before you're able to enjoy it. And finally, at the end of the passage, Solomon just gives a very honest assessment of work in that it's stressful and it's tiring. Now, I know most of us probably don't put all of our identity and our security in our careers, but how many of us are excessively busy? Not necessarily with career, but with church things, or with social arrangements. And I feel if I have a quiet day where I don't do very much, I feel slightly useless. And I'm there going, why are you doing anything? Such a waste. And so I can sometimes be tempted to fill my day with activity. And some activity is good. It's important to be doing things and seeing people. And I relax by being with people. But at the same time, how often do we just say yes to something because someone's asked us to? Or how often do we even just find something to do just for the sake of doing it because it makes us feel a little bit better about our existence? It sort of justifies our existence slightly. Moving slightly elsewhere, what about teenagers with their exams? Sometimes, and it hasn't happened this year, it's lovely to see you all, but sometimes GCSEs hit and children disappear from church for 2 months because they're revising. How can that be? I know that work is important and getting a good job is important and doing your best is important, but if we're to bring up our children saying the Lord is all you need, oh, except something something big's coming up, that's not setting the right precedent. Because then they'll just go into their AS levels and disappear when that gets hard. And then they'll get to their A levels and disappear while they're revising. And then they'll go into university and they'll be very present for most of the year for free food. And then when exams hit, they'll disappear again. And that's only a little bit of time, but then what happens when you get a job and everything you do has a deadline? You're bringing them up to believe that as soon as there's a deadline and something important, church goes out the window, fellowship goes out the window, just living life goes out the window. Hevel. What if that teenager doesn't get a B? What if they don't go to the university that you think they would, thought they would? Does God look at a bin man and go, well, you're not as worthwhile? No, but that's sort of the impression we're giving if we treat exams and university and jobs like this. Because you might be the most impressive Oxford academic, you're going to die just like the bin man. There's nothing wrong with toil. There's nothing wrong with working hard. And actually, it is good to work. And it's good to take pleasure in your job. But that also is temporary. It is a mist. And so much about it is out of our control. Please pop to the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. A goad was like a nail on the end of a stick, which you'd poke cattle with to make sure they were sort of going the right way. Sometimes God gives us something that is a bit uncomfortable. Some of these truths that Solomon is sharing are uncomfortable. But they're given by the one shepherd who is wanting to point us towards something for our good. It's not intended to depress us, but more to point us towards something that he wants us to see. Uncomfortable truth number one, although actually I think this is where the greatest blessing is, but it does jolt the ego, can be found in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And Solomon has been describing the transience and the murkiness of life, and how unpredictable it is, and how uncontrollable it is, and how insignificant we are. But God is the opposite. Whatever God does lasts forever. So if, you know, we spend so much of our time trying to control the uncontrollable, and we seek to have a legacy. If you want to have a legacy, if you want your life to have meaning, if you want your life to have a degree of permanence, the fruit that endures that Jesus talks about in John 15, it has to be authored and put in place by God. Because what God puts in place lasts forever. So question number one, the uncomfortable truth. Do you have the sort of relationship with God where you're willing to wait for him to dig deep foundations and build properly and slowly as a master craftsman, as somebody prayed earlier? Do you allow him to mold you and craft you? Do you allow him to fashion those beautiful stones and that gold into you? Is he in control of your ambitions? Is he in control of your desires? Do you allow him space to make your life the thing that he wants it to be? Something permanent, something worthwhile, something that will stand the test of time. Off the top of my head, we're just going to quickly pop to 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul speaking from verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We can take things into eternity. It's not real gold, it's that which God builds into our lives. There are some things that will last through the fire. And that should be an immense encouragement to us. Not everything in life is hevel if God is the one who puts it in place. Uncomfortable truth number two, and this is where I think I'm speaking because I believe it to be true, not because I have fully grasped it yet. Solomon writes that so much of life is hevel, uncontrollable, ungraspable. And he's not writing that so that we do our, you know, we do our very best to learn how to control hevel. Nor is he writing it so that we sort of put all our efforts into somehow avoiding the things that are guaranteed in life. I think he's encouraging us to accept the fact that a lot of life is hevel. Do you ever see somebody trying to grab steam? No, because there's no point. He uses the phrase chasing the wind. You would never put in your diary Saturday chasing the wind. It's pointless. You're never going to catch it. And yet so much of our lives we spend chasing wind. We know these things are hevel. We know they're temporary. We know that we cannot control them. But what do? We try and control them anyway. And we try and build our lives upon them. And they take up so much of our thought process. Why do we do that? I don't know the answer to that. All I'm acknowledging really is that that is often the case. And sometimes we've just got to learn that something is hevel. And if it's hevel, it's not worth trying to control. And this is where trust comes in. Because God is above all of that. The Lord can control hevel. There's a verse in James that says, the prayer of the righteous can affect much. Not because the righteous is anything, but because they're praying to the God that can control things. He can control the uncontrollable. And rather than us spending our lives worrying and trying to manipulate and control everything around us, which causes so much stress and so much sleepless nights and so many worries, this is where trust comes in. It's not fatalism. We're not going, oh, well, what will be. It's not that at all. You're purely saying, Lord, this is in your hands and I'm going to leave it there. And there is so much peace that comes from accepting Hevel. Learn to enjoy giving those things over to God, because it's not for you to sort out. I'm going to use a slightly personal, painful example. It's painful, maybe painful, but a bit awkward example of, I guess, something the Lord has had to teach me about Hevel. And that is the fact that my very life is Hevel. Quickly go to the book of James for me, chapter 4. You might need to help me with this because I can't find it. That's the one. It's because it's not the beginning of the verse, it's midway through. James 4 verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And I'm sorry to say this, but you will one day die. Personally, I am a catastrophizer. If something happens, I catastrophize over it. I assume that the worst will always happen. And so, personally, I've struggled with things like hypochondria. I feel an ache or a pain, and I think, oh, I'm going to die now. But the truth is, one day I will. And the problem is, I also catastrophize over my loved ones. What if they die? And again, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but one day they will. And we spend so much of our life trying to control the uncontrollable. We spend so many hours thinking and planning things. We spend so much money trying to, you know, put in protections. But at the end of the day of our death is already known by God. And in Matthew 6, Jesus says, I'm going to, so that I don't misquote it, I'll go there. You don't need to. I always do that. I say something and then I completely forget it. Matthew 6, verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? May I add, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your loved one's life? Now, live wisely. There are some things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't jump out of a plane to try and cuddle the clouds. That is also Hevel. But how often do we spend our time fretting about that which we cannot control? And as Christians, because we spend all this time fretting, some of us have incredibly small comfort zones. There's very few places or things that we are comfortable doing. And as a kid, you start off with a very small comfort zone, and slowly your comfort zone gets a little bit bigger as you try things and you realize they weren't as bad as you thought they were. But then you get to sort of middle age and your comfort zone suddenly starts getting smaller again, and things are a little bit more, feel a little bit more scary and a little bit more risky. But how many things do we miss out on because we're worrying about Hevel? Things that we can't control. I didn't go to the meeting because I don't like driving in the dark. I didn't go because I didn't know who would be there. I didn't try it because I might have made a mistake. Christians should have large comfort zones. Because we know that the Lord is in control. We don't need to control the heaven. And if your comfort zone is small, and particularly if it is getting smaller, either you or one of your loved ones needs to help you make it bigger again. Just take a step outside into something that's a bit uncomfortable. And at the end, question, did the thing that I was worried about actually happen? Likelihood is, no, it didn't. If it did happen, was it as bad as you thought it was? Well, probably not. And then your comfort zone is slightly bigger because you realize, oh, next time, actually, it probably won't be that bad. And the more you do that, the more your comfort zone is bigger. And yet we worry about hevel. And so we get into this tiny little hoop that we can't move out of. I'm going to use the example of, you know, growing the comfort zone and then it dwindling again with me. So when I was about 7 or 8, my mum, I don't even know where she went, probably on a Tuesday or a Thursday evening, used to go with her friends Emma and Colette in the evening to something, and I don't know what it was. It might have been a Bible study. It might have been the pub. I don't know. It was probably a Bible study. Enjoying a child-free evening. I don't blame her. Whatever it was, she went there, and I was fine when I was, you know, out of bed. And as soon as I got into bed, I couldn't cope. And I was like, well, how do I know she's going to come back? How do I know she's going to be okay? Now, and I'd often probably ruin Dad's child-free hour by getting out of bed and going, where's Mum? When's she going to be back? Now, I was really grateful they didn't let my hevel remain important to me. Mum could have just gone, oh, it's so nice to be loved, I'll stay at home on a Thursday. But no, she didn't. She kept going. And Dad could have been like, oh, I'll call Mum and make sure she can come and dry your eyes. But he didn't. He was just like, she's going to be fine. She's coming back. And as it happened, she did. And I learnt, you know what? It's okay. She's coming back. My comfort zone got bigger. But, and that is a really important lesson to learn, but if that had been where my journey ended, then one day, that hasn't happened yet, my life will collapse. Because one day, your loved ones won't. And that's a scary thought, and we can spend our life dreading that moment. Firstly, that's a waste of time. Why live a miserable day over and over again? But two, this is why the gospel is so good. Because every single one of us will die, and all of our loved ones will die, but there is hope, not just hope, security and assurance, because Jesus Christ has died so that we might have eternal life. And that is truth, and that is fixed, and that is something that isn't going to blow away with the wind. That's not a wind that we can chase after and somehow miss. That is a fact of history. And that is something that we can build our life upon. Could you go to John chapter 11? I've gone completely off where I was going to go, but that's okay. John 11. So, struggling with my own hypochondria, I spoke to Simon about it, which was really helpful. And Simon just gave me the encouragement to stand on a couple of scriptures. I'm just going to share what they are just because that's my experience. Yours may be different, but these are so true. John chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus talking to Mary about Lazarus. Is it Mary or is it Martha? It's Martha. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your loved one, if they are in the Lord, will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What a great security that Martha was able to say that too. I know that my brother will rise again. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So rather than wasting our years trying to control the uncontrollable, rather than trying to chase after wind, grabbing steam, put your trust into something that is permanent. and something that you can actually put your hope in. Learn to accept the hevel, because that is all it is. And so what should the result be on our lives? If you just go back to Ecclesiastes verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7 to 10. I mean, this is a book that is so rich, I strongly recommend you tackle it. So many places we could go and look at, but I want to finish with this. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Don't know how to turn hevel into that. All the days of your steam-like life that has been given to you under the sun, because what is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun? Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. If you accept hevel, and if you put your trust in the permanent things that the Lord has done, you will be free to enjoy the small things in life. This isn't about hedonism. This isn't about seeking wealth and cars and living for the holidays. This is about enjoying the simple pleasures. If you are assured of your salvation, how good is a sunny day in the garden? How good is a meal out with your family when you know you will be with them in glory? You know, how good is just a gentle walk in the woods and you just hear the birds singing and you realize this is made by an incredible God? I don't need to worry about those things that try and impinge upon my mind. It's all hevel. The Lord has given you a life to enjoy. That's not prosperity gospel to tell you that. He came that you might live life in all its fullness. So, I'm just going to remind you of what I said right at the beginning. So, this is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. This is the summary from Solomon. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. If you take this so seriously, and you sort of completely push Proverbs out the window and replace it with this, it's going to weary you. The beautiful, blissful truth of Proverbs is that God has made a world where, you know, it is good to be wise. Okay, and don't depress yourself with the fact that lots of things are just hevel. It should bring a blessing rather than depressing you. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It might be a mist in front of you. It might be steamy and smoky, and you might not be able to see where you are going. But one day, the Lord is going to blow that hevel away, and we will see everything that is permanent. In the meantime, fear God and keep his commandments. It's not overly complicated. Live in a way that honours the Lord and enjoy the good gifts that he gives you. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you that you are an honest and realistic God. And Lord, you are honest with us in the fact that life does not always work out how we think it should. But Lord, I also want to thank you that you are a very big God. There is none more mighty than you. Lord, you know all things, and we can entrust the hevel into your hands. Help us to be a people that rather than trying to manipulate it ourselves, we take it to you in prayer. Help us to be a people that believes that you are who you say you are. That we might not fear the unknown. Help us to be a people that seek wisdom because it's the right thing to do. Not that it would fill our heads with knowledge, but that we might know Christ. And Lord, help us to learn to enjoy the simple things in life. Enjoy the good gifts that you give us. And we praise you for them. And would the result of this not be inner turmoil or wrestling, but rather a peace, as we stop trying to control the uncontrollable. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.